Thank you for those readings. Good evening, everyone. My name's Luke. It's good to have you with us tonight. Just before we get underway, I just wanted to just see a show of hands of the people who were here last night in this space. Hold on, it was a great evening, wasn't it? We had this dinner here raising money and awareness for our mission partners in Faith Baptist Church in India. And we heard some quite sobering words from Pastor Enosh about how things are going over there, and also quite inspiring and encouraging words about the work that God is doing in that part of the world. And there's some laughs as well. If you want to find out about that and you weren't here, you can go chat to Peter Routh and find out what he was up to last night, and that will be an interesting story for him to tell. I do encourage you, if you were here last night or you weren't, and you haven't given money to the appeal that we are looking at raising $9,000 this term, you can still do that this term through your giving to St. Mark's and just putting in the description field Faith Baptist Church India, and the money will go there. We are keen to raise $9,000 this term to support 40 pastors and their work there. And so we'd love to see that money raised this term. Well, we're about to get back into this passage. I'm going to pray once again that God will be with us as we look at this part of his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will indeed still our hearts and minds and help us to be ready to hear from this part of your word, even though as we look at it, there are a lot of details that we might need to get our head around. We ask that you'll be speaking to us as you promise that you will. Amen. Well, where are we at so far in this series with Jacob, following Jacob? He's been on a journey in part to get away from his older brother Esau, who wants to kill him. If you remember a few weeks ago, Jacob stole his birthright blessing through a bit of deception and trickery. But the main reason he's really on this journey is he's off to find a wife from within his own extended family. That's what his dad, Isaac, told him to do. But it wasn't just to find a wife. It was to find a wife that through finding a wife, the promises that had been made to his grandfather, Abraham, would be fulfilled through the provision of offspring, and that one day he would be given this land that they're currently living in as foreigners, that there would be their land, the land of Canaan. So he sets out on this journey, escaping his brother, off to find a wife from his uncle's household. And as we heard last week, he was a few days into the journey, and he had what seems to be his first personal direct encounter with God. God spoke to him directly. You heard that story about the ladder or the stairway. He spoke to him directly as Yahweh, the God of Jacob's fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And what happened was God reaffirmed directly the promises of land, offspring and blessing to Jacob. And this is the last thing that Jacob hears as he leaves the scene that we're at last week. I am with you. I'll watch over you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? It's the kind of the words that appear there on our poster. The God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and then this God of Jacob speaking directly to him, promising to watch over him wherever he goes. Now, hearing a promise like that from the God of the universe, that would be something else, right? That would be pretty reassuring. And we see at the end of last week, the episode finishes with Jacob responding in what we might call a developing faith, as he's starting to kind of really work out what does faith look like. And we read these words, if God will be with me, if he provides me food to eat, etc., etc., then the Lord will be my God. There's this kind of like sense of conditionalness to the faith, but there is a sense in which Jacob is kind of, he's moving on this journey with this new sense of resolve. God is with me. And it's a great comfort. He's got this anticipation of God's blessing. I remember when I used to go on camps when I was in high school with my youth group. It would have been like big camp that we'd have here. And I remember during those camps and those times, I never felt so much joy being a Christian. I felt like I was spiritually unshakable. I felt like the problems of my life just felt so distant. I just loved that time being with Christian brothers and sisters, leaders, singing God's praises, hearing from God's word, being in God's creation, all those things. And I remember thinking, oh, I'm going back to school and I know it's going to be hard, but I felt a sense that by being on that camp that I'd just been on, this experience of being with other Christians, all this kind of time with God, I felt that going back to school, even though it's going to be hard, it's just going to be so much better for me. It's because of this camp that I've just been on. Now, I wonder if Jacob might be feeling something a little bit like that with his encounter with God at Bethel. Maybe a spring in his step. He knows he's on this journey. It's going to be long, but God's with him. And we pick things up today with Jacob resuming his journey, heading off to a place called Haran, where his uncle Laban lived. And the events that we're looking at today, they would have taken place probably a month after the events from last week. It's about 800-kilometre journey. So it would have been a long, lonely journey in hostile territory. But Jacob, no doubt, would have had these promises that God had made. That experience of being in God's presence, ringing in his ears, his heart, his mind. And so for the events in chapter 29 that we're looking at, it really seems a bit like so far, so good. Everything just seems to be going right. He's walking, he's going along this journey. He spots a well with some sheep nearby. And there's a bit of a strange description here of some of the practices. They would have stones over the wells to protect them from water from being stolen, and you'd probably need a number of men to open them up to feed, give water to the sheep. It's interesting, often when you read stories of travellers in the desert discovering a well, it's often, you know, we read about their thirst, you know, their desperate need for water, and lo and behold, there's a well. But interesting, in this episode, it's not the case. Maybe the narrator is subtly hinting that Jacob has been looked after and provided for by God, just as God promised he would. And so Jacob arrives at this well. He's not thirsty, but he needs some directions to get to his uncle's place in Haran. So he asks the guys at the well if they can be of any help. He says, "My brothers," you know, I find it hard not to hear it with a kind of more modern day voice. "Brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran." "Do you know Laban, grandson of Nahor?" "We know him." "Is he well?" "Yes. And here is his daughter, Rachel, coming with his sheep." Okay, so back up just for a moment. You might have spotted this. Jacob is, he arrives at the well after walking for a month, asks a bunch of strangers where they're from, and what does he discover? They're from the exact town that he's looking for, and they know the exact man that he's looking for, and surprise, surprise, here comes one of Laban's daughters right now. It's like God is watching over him or something, right? It's like all these boxes are being ticked for Jacob. Tick, tick. I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to do. I'm going out, getting what it all seems to be going to plan. And so then there's this little interlude here where Jacob, before Rachel kind of comes, he starts to kind of tell the other shepherds what to do. Maybe he's sort of, his leadership skills are developing a little bit. He's this complete stranger giving orders to these shepherds not to be wasting their time and being lazy, you know, make sure you feed, all this kind of stuff. But then suddenly things change as Rachel arrives. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. As soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter Rachel with his sheep, he went up and rolled the stone from the opening and watered his uncle Laban's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept loudly. he told Rachel that he was her father's relative, Rebecca's son. She ran and told her father. It seems like love at first sight here, right? Jacob is clearly taken with Rachel, and Rachel seems keen on Jacob too. She runs back and tells her father, and there's this kind of family celebration going on. Laban hears the news about his sister's son, Jacob. He runs to meet him, hugs him, kisses him. He takes him to his house. Jacob says everything that's happened, and Laban said, you are my own flesh and blood. Just to be clear, that kind of marrying cousins and first and second cousins, that wasn't weird in the ancient world. That was kind of a fairly normal thing to do. But for Jacob, everything just seems to be going right. Ever since he had an encounter with God, God promised to watch over him, be with him wherever he went. It seems that just things are humming along perfectly. He's found his uncle. It seems he's found his perfect wife. He's found the one. You can kind of imagine if the narrative paused at this point, right? And like maybe in modern day terms, you can imagine Jacob saying, I'm just going to write my autobiography now, right? My self-help book. And it might read something like this. Once I was a nobody, a homebody. Then I met God and God changed my life, put my life back together. When I just let go and let God, everything just seems to fall into place. When I stopped trying to run my life and let God be in control, well, he had led me to the exact well I needed to be at. He led me to the exact people. He gave me the exact man that I need to speak to and introduce me to the perfect woman I was going to marry. Moral of the story, if you just let go and let God run life, well, things will work out perfectly. That would be the moral of Jacob's story, perhaps, or the lesson of his autobiography if he just paused and wrote it then and there. But that's not what happens. His story continues, and it seems that Jacob's past starts to catch up with him. And we see desperation and deception coming back in. So Jacob, he hangs around with his uncle for about a month. He was obviously hanging around because of Rachel. I kind of laugh what this would have been like. Would he have been subtle or would he have been awkward, you know, accidentally running into Rachel at the well every day? Say, oh, fancy seeing you here. Oh, interesting. You can kind of imagine what it would have been like, Jacob kind of just hanging around. He stays for a month. And then Laban says, well, just because you're my relative, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. It's like Laban kindly seems to be being kind to Jacob and say, look, you should be getting a wage. Now, what's interesting, and we'll come back to this a little bit later, is that in this culture, it seems that daughters could have been a way in which Jacob could have been paid. That is, when a man would take another woman's hand in marriage, they would offer a sum of money to the woman's father, kind of exchange. This is kind of part of what would happen. And what we discover is that Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah and the younger was named Rachel. Leah had ordinary eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Now, in the original language, it's even more blunt. This is a description of purely external appearance. It's saying Rachel was beautiful and Leah was not beautiful. It's basically as that. Simple as and blunt as that. It's a description of external appearance. And we read, Jacob clearly has his heart set on Rachel. I'll work for you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, 7 years, again, there's some cultural stuff that we're kind of trying to untangle here, but this offer is ridiculous. Jacob is not acting as a sane negotiating businessman or whatever you want to say. Even by standards in the ancient world, the kind of amount would be about a month's wages or 2 months' wages if you were to hand some of that for to take someone's hand in marriage, if that was what you'd do. Now, remember, Jacob had been asked to kind of go off to Laban and to come back with a wife. And maybe a month or two, and if Jacob was thinking clearly about God's promises, he wouldn't have made the offer of working for 7 years. He had become fixated, not about God's promises, but about the blessing of getting Rachel. 7 years, that's about 40 or 50 times the normal amount that people in the ancient world would do. He's willing to do anything to get Rachel. So much so that if you look at the text clearly, when Laban replies to his offer, Laban actually doesn't formally kind of agree to the offer. But for Jacob, he's only hearing what he wants to hear because he's kind of lovesick at this point or something like that. He didn't pick up on what Laban said. Laban just says, better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay with me. It's not totally saying yes, really, is it? But Jacob's kind of going, whatever. So he works for 7 years for Rachel. And that seems like only a few days because of his love for her. He's consumed with love, with passion. Like a child waiting for Christmas Day. Just give me my present. You know, when Christmas morning comes, you know, verse 21, the 7 years are up. Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to sleep with her. Blunt, isn't it? Jacob is, it's become his sole goal. Rachel has become his life's purpose. He's invested everything in getting her, and now he wants Laban to deliver on the agreement. Well, what does Laban do? Well, he has a celebration, a feast. So far, so good. He has his party, and when we look at the party, though, and we see what Uncle Laban's doing, we realize he's not the kind, generous uncle we might have thought he was. There is something that runs in the extended family. You know, in Star Wars, like the Force is strong, in the, you know, like my sister has it, all those kind of, you know. Laban has the deception talent like Jacob had the deception talent. You know, Jacob's the deceiver. It runs strong in the family. Laban has it as well. Laban sees Jacob's desperation, his lovesick blindness, and he sees it as an opportunity to marry off his firstborn daughter, presumably because she was not attractive, and so he was worried about not having her married. So he kind of does a deal. It's very dark, okay? And we're going to come back to how that impacts us as readers. But we're just in this space. He hosts this feast, no doubt with a heap of alcohol involved, as would have been the custom. The bride would have been veiled until the evening. And what happens? Laban took his daughter. I keep saying Leia because I was just talking about Star Wars, Leah, and gave her to Jacob, and he slept with her. And Laban gave his slave Zilpah to his daughter, Leah, as her slave. Now you could imagine the scene, Jacob perhaps drunk with his veiled wife for the first time, in the darkness, going to bed. And what does he discover in the morning? Verse 25, literally, behold, there was Leah. He's been tricked. He has been tricked. And he says to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I have worked for you? Why have you deceived me? There is a real irony here dripping in the narrative of Jacob, the deceiver, the one who stole the birthright from his older brother by tricking his father, is now the one who has been deceived. And notice Laban's words. It is not the custom in this place to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. Complete this week of wedding celebration, and we'll also give you this younger one in return for working yet another 7 years for me. Now, it seems like Laban knew about Jacob's past life. You notice the emphasis there? It's not the custom. It's like he's kind of saying, it's not the custom here for the younger to come before the older, even if that's how it operates back where you come from, buddy boy. It's kind of like this kind of, you know, it's kind of like, I know what you've been up to. That's not how it works around here. The younger doesn't come before the older. So he makes this extra deal for Jacob. Do another 7 years' work and you can have Rachel. Again, this feels, particularly if you're listening to this as a woman and you're hearing it, it's quite jarring. Things are not going well for Jacob. Things are getting quickly derailed. But before we do move to the final section, I did want to make a couple of comments about how this passage reads for us as modern readers, especially for the women here who are reading this. And I didn't acknowledge this as well as I ought to have this morning. I apologise for those who are hearing this for a second time. In this part of the Bible, we are looking into a world and a point in history where it certainly seems that women and wives are being treated like property or assets that can be negotiated over, where polygamy seems normalized, even though when we know it comes, when it comes to God's design and purpose for marriage, this is not how marriage is designed. It's not how marriage begins, nor is it where it goes to in the end of the Bible, the description or the role of women or their status in society. This is not what the Bible teaches is the good design. And it would be naive for us to assume that as we read this, we know all the details and the complexities of what life would have been like for women in the ancient world and why things were the way they were. But what we do know is simply because we see polygamy in these passages seemingly normalized, we also see that throughout the scripture, polygamous relationships are always a disaster. They are never held up as the good way that God has created us to relate as men and women. And it is true when you read through this passage that the central character is Jacob. It's his journey that we are drawn into as readers, not because of the inherent value of men, but because God's promises are attached to these particular characters. And clearly their flaws as individuals are on view for all to see, and God is demonstrating his mercy through these flaws, not their inherent value, status, integrity as men or anything like that. It's important to acknowledge that, and we will be moving to explore the experience of the women more next week as we pick up the story of the two wives. But our episode ends today with the outlook for Jacob and his journey going forward not looking great. You remember, I don't think it still exists, but I think Facebook used to have a relationship status for those people who remember those. It's complicated. You could either be, you know, married to all this, and it's complicated. It was kind of a humorous or not so humorous way that people would sometimes describe their relationship status. Well, it's complicated certainly describes the status of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah's relationship. It is complicated. Look how this little episode finishes. He finishes the week of celebration, and Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife, gave his slave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her slave. Jacob slept with Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. So where does this story end up? Well, he might have only needed to have been there for a couple of months, but it's now spread to 14 years and counting. Jacob now has two wives from his uncle, but it seemingly only really loves one of them. Things don't look particularly rosy and cheery for any character in this story, do they? Things are very complicated. But what are the lessons? It's very important for us just to go, well, that's an interesting story. What are the lessons for us? Is it simply a story of karma? That, you know, life will come back to bite us. If you're a deceiver, be prepared to be deceived and tricked yourself. Well, I'm very thankful that our God is not a God of karma. If God was a God of karma, I would be quite terrified for my future. I think we all would be. But we do see that simply because God is with Jacob, as he promised, certainly doesn't mean that life is smooth sailing. doesn't mean that some of the consequences of Jacob's previous life won't catch up with him. God being with Jacob, and this is really important, is not the same as God giving Jacob everything his heart is set on. It means God is with Jacob in fulfilling the promises God has made to Jacob, the good and perfect promises. So we see in Jacob a man who has clearly become obsessed with Rachel, finding blessing in Rachel. It's like his whole life's work, instead of going on a journey being faithful to God's promises, has been getting Rachel rather than being faithful to God's promises. And as we see, as the narrative continues, Jacob had clearly put Rachel up on way too high a pedestal and Leah on way too low a pedestal. But relationships aside, there are plenty of things, I think, in our life where we can find ourselves, and if you've been a Christian for a while, you might find this. You can be on your journey with God, delighting in his promises, delighting in his goodness, and then quickly and subtly get derailed, not seeking God, but seeking God's blessings. And we can justify it in all kinds of ways, whether it's an experience, something we'd like to have. We can maneuver all different ways, and we can become obsessed with God's blessings rather than God himself. And we see in the page of Scripture and in the experience of life that when this happens, it will always, always, always end in disappointment. If we are chasing after God's blessings and not God himself, it will always end in disappointment. You see that story from the woman of the well that discovered this is the lesson that I think the woman of the well discovered when she met Jesus in John chapter 4. Interestingly enough, she met Jesus at Jacob's well. Same Jacob, different well from this passage. It's a different part of Genesis. But Jesus knows that this woman has been searching, thirsting after fulfillment in relationships, multiple husbands. But what does Jesus do in response when she finds Jesus? We might expect Jesus to say, "You have been used and abused by all the wrong men. I am going to find you that perfect husband who's going to look after you and treat you how you deserve." That's not what he says. Instead, Jesus offers something much deeper, far more profound, the cleansing and eternal life-giving water of himself. With this little incident, the answer is not finding the one in the classic way that we talk about it, but finding the one, the living water, the perfect bridegroom. Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, Jesus said. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. What are you searching after? What are you fixated on? What are you obsessed by? Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who don't have all the answers. Our life is so often uncertain, confusing, and full of things that we don't expect. But we do know that you are good, you are in control, and we bring these prayers to you now. We pray for those among us who are facing disappointment or pain, for those dealing with sickness, loss, broken relationships, or ongoing stress. Please bring comfort, strength, and peace. We ask that you will help us to keep trusting you when life is painful, when life is hard, when plans fall through, when things don't go the way that we had hoped. Remind us again that your ways are so much higher and better than ours, and your timing is always right. Help us to be a church that supports each other well. Make us quick to listen, ready to pray, and generous in love. Teach us to carry each other's burdens. And we pray for those here tonight who are feeling lost or far from you, those who are struggling with doubts, who don't know where to turn. Father, please draw near to them in your Son. Help them see your love clearly in your Son. Bring them the hope of life in your Son. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the hope, the forgiveness, and the new life that we have in him. Thank you that even when life feels so uncertain, your promises are sure and steadfast. Help us to trust you more, to follow you closely, and to rest in your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to sing again now, All Creatures of Our God and King. We're going to sing about that Jesus, who met that woman at the well and who meets us. Verse 3 says, all the redeemed washed by his blood, come and rejoice in his great love. So please stand and let's